Today's been a date that we marked on the calendar, as I said earlier, a long time ago, and I'm just so honored to have Dr. Roger Olson with us. For me, about 20 years ago, I had just been pastoring a short time there in Mesa and began to discover an arising element within evangelicalism and really within the Protestant church in America. And it actually piqued my interest because of some different people that I was following that are a little bit older than me in ministry and listening to a lot of their teaching and things. And then as the internet and podcasts began to take off for me, I went on a little journey of my own exploration in this. And bottom line is that in the 90s, we had voices of the generation maybe just ahead of me. And then coming in the new millennium, voices that are beneath me in age that are very, very strong in their faith in the Calvinistic approach to salvation. And for some of you, I know that means very little. For others of you, you know exactly what that means, and that's what today is all about. Dr. Olson is a man who I am thankful that his voice has risen to bring balance and to bring an understanding of Arminianism in a way that tonight especially, he's going to take more of a teaching approach. He's going to explain Calvinism, Arminianism, and we're going to have a Q&A time. So tonight is going to be rich. And then tomorrow at the school, it's going to be wonderful there at AGTS. In the chapel, he's going to have lunch then, a Q&A session with students and faculty there. But Dr. Olson is a voice that we need today. If you've read any of his writings, he's authored now 16, 18 books and is writing more. He has been a professor at Bethel Seminary in Minneapolis for about 15 years. He's been now at Truett Seminary in Baylor University in Texas and for many years. And it's just a real privilege to welcome him to Central Assembly for the first time. Open your hearts today. I'd encourage you to come back tonight. It'll be a very unique night. And then pray that tomorrow will go well. Dr. Olson, we are honored to have you. Would you give him a hand this morning as he comes?
It is a real honor to be here. I was just thinking to myself, if someone had told me about 40 years ago that someday I'd be preaching at Central Assembly of God Church in Springfield, you could have knocked me over with a feather. But what's worse is, if you told most of the people who knew me that, you could have knocked them over without a feather. I was kind of a rebellious student in Bible college, asking too many questions. At the Bible college I went to, asking questions wasn't normal. But I grew up in a family and in a high school where asking questions was a way of learning, so I just continued to ask away, and some of my professors didn't necessarily appreciate it. But I stand before you as a Bapticostal. I don't know if you've ever met a Bapticostal before, but I grew up in the thick of Pentecostalism, or what we then called full gospel. I don't know if you hear that term very much anymore, but it's kind of what we preferred. I grew up in a little denomination called Open Bible Churches. They were headquartered in Des Moines, which was my hometown, and my parents were open Bible ministers. My uncle was the president of the denomination. Most of my aunts and uncles were missionaries in it. And so, you know, I always knew what Assembly of God was. We were clones of Assembly of God, basically. I never knew exactly why we stayed separate from Assembly of God. So when I went to Bible college, I attended this wonderful church in Des Moines called First Assembly of God while I was in Bible college, much to the chagrin of my uncle, who was president of our denomination and wanted me to go to one of the open Bible churches in town. But a wonderful revival was happening at First Assembly of God under a little-known preacher. I'm sure you've never heard of him, named Charles Crabtree. Oh, you have heard of him. One of the great preachers of Assemblies of God and the world, actually, and recently renewed my acquaintance with him by email. I would love to see him again sometime. He was my pastor for 2 years while I was in Bible college, and the church was going through a marvelous revival and had some of my most wonderful spiritual experiences there. I tried to break into the Assemblies of God several times, but my efforts were unsuccessful. I ended up going to a Baptist seminary, and while I was in the Baptist seminary, I became a Bapticostal and have been ever since. And now I teach at a Baptist seminary where being Bapticostal is all right, as long as you don't do anything. You can believe, as I do, in the subsequence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and in all the spiritual gifts are for today. They're not cessationists. That's people who believe that the spiritual gifts ceased sometime in the past, but it's all right to talk about it, but you don't do anything, publicly anyway. But I still believe in it, and it's my privilege to be here, and I always enjoy going and visiting Pentecostal churches. I preached at a large Pentecostal church in Seattle, all Russian immigrants. I don't know if you've heard of this, but there are Russian-Ukrainian churches in the upper northwest, in Seattle and Portland, and some of them are very large. And I had the privilege of speaking at one there, City on a Hill is the name of it, earlier this year, and doing much the same thing that I'm doing here. They had me come to talk about Calvinism because there's some guy with the first name Mark that pastors a church, some of you students know who I'm talking about, in downtown Seattle who's influencing a lot of their young people in their church, and so they wanted me to come and talk about Calvinism. So let me talk just a minute before I get into my sermon about this Calvinism and Arminianism thing. I see a lot of students here, and some of you may be able to be there tomorrow when I speak in chapel and there for the Q&A. And I want to make clear to everyone that I don't hate Calvinists. In fact, when I was growing up, some of my closest relatives were Calvinists. I had a huge family. I had 65 first cousins at one time when they were all alive. And we would go to family reunions, and it seemed like all my aunts and uncles, including my parents, were very religious, but of all different types. And some of them were Christian Reformed, which is a Calvinist denomination. And they even, my cousins belonged to a youth group in that church called the Young Calvinists. But I grew up Pentecostal, and we knew we were Arminians. And they knew it too. And so when we'd go to family reunions, a lot of times the Bible and theology and issues of predestination and free will would come up. And of course, Calvinists traditionally, I can't say all Calvinists, but Calvinists traditionally believe that God selects certain people to be saved and saves them without their cooperation. They don't really have free will to add into that. God chooses them and saves them irresistibly. Arminians, such as we were, believes that we have free will and that God gives us the ability to respond freely to his offer of grace, but that it's ultimately up to us, and that Christ died for everyone, not just the elect, the ones that God had decided to save. So we'd go to these family reunions, and eventually it would come up. And I would lurk there, being a budding young theologian of 10 or 11 or 12. People ask me why I became a theologian, and this is really the explanation, to try to understand my family. And I'd be lurking around the corner listening to them talk about predestination and free will. And then in the car on the way home after the family reunion, I'd be sitting in the back seat and hear my parents say, "Well, we know they're Christians, but we just don't know how." And I remember thinking as a young kid, I'll bet they're saying the same thing about us. And that got me really puzzled, and so I began a journey of studying many theological subjects, but eventually when this young, restless reform movement of New Calvinism broke out, I was teaching at Bethel College, a Baptist, very evangelical school in Minnesota, and John Piper was one of the professors there, and then he became pastor of a nearby church, and of course he's one of the promoters of this New Calvinism, and has written many, many books on it, a powerful preacher and a great evangelist. And so I made it my business to look into it a little more deeply than I had in the past, as my students from his church were constantly challenging me to do that. So it kind of fell into my lap to study Calvinism and Arminianism. I've always been an Arminian and knew what that was, but I began to find that most people didn't know what Arminianism is. Even most people who think they're Arminian don't know what that is. And so tonight, that's what I'm going to be talking about. What is Arminianism, as well as what is Calvinism? And traditionally, historically, the Assemblies of God is Arminian. And before I say that, I checked that with some of the best scholars of Pentecostalism and Assemblies before I came. And that's still the consensus. So that's what I'll be talking about tonight. Not to knock anybody and not to be mean or belittle anyone or anything like that. That's not my goal ever. It's simply to explain what the options are and why I'm an Arminian. And someone asked me once, why did you write a book called Against Calvinism? And I said, because the title, Why I'm Not a Calvinist, was already taken. Somebody had already written that. And so I have this little book called Against Calvinism, but I always say, and I say right at the front, I'm not against Calvinists. They're wonderful Christians. My aunt and uncle and my cousins, or aunts and uncles and cousins in the Christian Reformed Church were as God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians as anyone could ever hope to know. But they were just wrong theologically. And I say that with love. My sermon today is called Salvation, Gift, and Task. And the text that I've chosen is Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So you can follow along in the Bible if you have one, or just listen as I quote it. I'm quoting it from the King James Version. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which really should just be one passage, not divided into two verses because it's really one thought, is this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, few passages in the Bible have been more discussed and debated than these, or this one passage together. Throughout Christian history, these two verses have provided both comfort and affliction to numerous Bible readers, including myself. John Wesley said, "The purpose of the gospel is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." So whether you're overly comfortable spiritually or feeling afflicted spiritually, there's something in these two verses for you. It's for everyone. Throughout church history, as I said, biblical scholars have wrestled with this, though, because it's called the paradox of grace by theologians. These verses are called, the teaching in it is called the paradox of grace. And a paradox is an apparent contradiction. And so it always kind of jars us when we hear a paradox. How can that be? How can it say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and immediately follow it with, for God is at work in you? That seems contradictory, so we call it the paradox of grace. But there's a sense in which the whole message of the Bible about salvation is contained in this paradox, in these two verses, in a nutshell. But for many Christians, this is a tough nut to crack. And by that I mean it's difficult to understand, and there are many misunderstandings of it, and especially the misunderstanding of pulling the two apart and emphasizing one truth over the other one. Either our work or God's provision becomes most important. So here's the paradox of the passage, and that is salvation is both gift, verse 13, and task, verse 12. Those of you who've taken a course in German at some time, or maybe grew up in Germany or learned German sometime, know that there's kind of a play on words here. In a German Bible, it might talk about Gabe, gift, and Aufgabe, task. So German theologians especially like to play on this German two words, Gabe and Aufgabe, that sound alike, gift and task. We're all familiar with this paradox of grace, though, if we've studied our Bibles, because it's not only here. It's just here together in two verses back to back. But we all know Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works, it is a gift of God." Okay? But on the other hand, James 2, 18 says, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Probably no truth of the New Testament is as difficult for us to grasp as this, because it seems contradictory. On the one hand, salvation is all of God, a sheer gift that we cannot earn or merit in any way. On the other hand, salvation is something we work at. We have a role to play in it. We're not just passive recipients. Throughout Christian history, and still today, this paradox of grace has given rise to two opposite and equally mistaken misinterpretations. The pendulum swings back and forth between them throughout 2,000 years of Christian history. During Christianity's early days in Rome, a monk by the name of Pelagius taught that we must earn our salvation. Salvation is our responsibility. It's all task. Church Father Augustine opposed Pelagius and taught that salvation is all God's doing. We don't contribute anything to it. God chooses whom he will save, and he saves them without any cooperation or contribution on their part. During the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther and the Catholic Church fell into bitter dispute over this. Luther insisted that people being saved don't even have free will. Human beings, he argued, are like horses ridden either by God or the devil, and God decides who the rider will be. And that was his overreaction to the Catholic Church of his day that said you must earn your salvation. During the Great Awakening in Britain and North America, John Wesley and his fellow revivalist George Whitefield fell into bitter disagreement and for a while ended their friendship over this issue of God's role and ours in salvation. Wesley taught that we have a role to play. We do something. We're not just passive. Whitefield attributed everything in salvation to God and to God's irresistible electing grace and denied any human cooperation with God in our salvation. And on the argument has gone. Today it's once again dividing equally God-fearing and Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians, something called the New Calvinism, or some have labeled it Young Restless Reformed Movement, led by Christian leaders like John Piper and many others, is again denying any human role or contribution to our salvation. They're teaching that it's all God's doing and none of ours. Too many Christians in the past and present have divided verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2 from each other and pitted them against each other, emphasizing one to the neglect of the other. Either verse 12 is underscored with human beings contributing to our salvation with good works, or verse 13 is highlighted with God doing everything by himself without any contribution on our part. What many don't see is that Philippians 2, 12 through 13 isn't only about initial salvation, conversion, when we first come to Christ. It's about that, but it's also, and perhaps even more, about our Christian life after conversion. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's talking to Christians. So this passage is also, and maybe especially, about maintaining a healthy relationship with God as one who is already a converted believer and has a relationship with God. Evangelical Christians tend to specialize in initial salvation, in conversion. We know a lot about that. We are forgiven by God on account of our simple, unadorned faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. Good works play no role in our conversion. But we aren't always so sure about what comes after conversion. We get confused about the roles of grace and good works in living a life pleasing to God, a life of maintaining that healthy relationship with God, our Savior, that he wants to have with us. To put the question plainly, it is how do we stay in God's good favor after we're saved? After we come to Christ, how do we maintain a right relationship with God and grow in God's grace? Is that God's doing alone, or do we have something to contribute to it? What must we do to enjoy the benefits of salvation throughout life? And what does God do to maintain that relationship? Well, here's where Philippians 2, 12 through 13 comes into play. It answers that crucial question that I've just been asking in a paradox, but not a contradiction. A clue to why the message is not a contradiction lies in the Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and most of you aren't. Some of you may be. So we read our English Bibles, and in our English Bibles, almost all the translations use the word work, both in verse 12 and in verse 13, but in the Greek, they're two different words. We just don't have good English words for the difference, and so English translations use work both times. So it says, work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you. But the clue is that in the original language, these are two different words for work, not one. So most of our English translations use the word work twice, but that's confusing because it makes the passage sound like it's contradicting itself. Like, we do the same thing God does, and God does the same thing we do. How can that be exactly? The Greek word translated work in verse 12 is one that means continue a task, carry it out to completion. The Greek word translated work in verse 13 is one that means provides the ability, the means, and the energy. So let's read the passage with the Greek in mind. Here's how I would translate it. Carry out, continue your task of salvation with fear and trembling, for God is providing all the ability, all the means, and all the energy. Now the light goes on for us. The passage's meaning becomes clearer. When it comes to maintaining a healthy relationship with God, we do something and God does something. I want to suggest that these two verses together express the Christian life, our relationship with God, as unconditional good news. Unconditional good news. What do I mean? We're not puppets being micromanaged by God. We are responsible persons in a personal relationship with a personal God. But on the other hand, we're weak, and God gives us everything we need to maintain a strong, healthy relationship with Him. I have 3 points to make about this unconditional good news, this paradox of grace, these two verses and the truth they tell us about God and our relationship with Him. The first point is grace is free. Grace is free. Now, put another way, there are no grace boosters. Nothing we can do can increase God's grace towards us. Everything we need to be and to remain in God's favor is provided by God Himself, and it doesn't cost us anything. The problem is that in our human weakness and ignorance, we often want to think there is something that we must do to buy or boost God's grace. Either from fear or from pride, we create grace boosters, acts that we think will merit God's favor and shore up our relationship with Him by somehow making Him beholden to us, as if He owes us something. Now, some churches have formal, official grace boosters. They're called sacraments. Many evangelicals, though, who reject sacraments, create their own grace boosters. Good works that we think are somehow necessary to guarantee God's favor and blessing. Tithing, volunteering, attending, witnessing, all wonderful things, but not grace boosters. When we do these good works and think of them as grace boosters, they become like the pillars that famed architect Christopher Wren added to the town hall of Windsor, England in 1689. The city fathers of the town of Windsor wanted a beautiful new town hall that would have a large enclosed meeting room on the second floor, but on the first floor have an open space for a farmer's market. They commissioned Wren, the architect of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, to design their new town hall. Wren used a new construction method to support the meeting room above the open-air market. But when the city fathers viewed the new building, they were alarmed. The farmer's market below their meeting room was without pillars except around the periphery of it. In the middle of the open space below, there were no pillars to support the ceiling, the floor of their meeting room above. So they asked Wren to add 4 pillars in the middle of the open-air market space to keep them from falling down into that first-floor space when they met in their new meeting room above. Wren refused, pointing out how beautiful the open space was without the pillars in its middle. But the city fathers insisted. So finally, a bitter Christopher Wren added 4 pillars in the middle of that open space. Years later, the ceiling of the market space needed repairs. The workmen built their scaffolds around the pillars, climbed up to repair the ceiling, and found something shocking. Wren's 4 added pillars did not reach all the way to the ceiling. But you couldn't see that without going up to the top and looking. They were 1/4 inch off. So Wren got his vengeance on the city fathers. Long after he died, people realized that his pillars were not necessary. They were deceptive. They didn't support anything. Our good works, meant to sustain and even increase God's favor, are like Wren's deceptive pillars. They may be beautiful and give a false sense of security, but they contribute nothing to God's grace. The practical point here is that our relationship with God is supported from God's side. Everything we need to have a relationship with Him is provided by Him. And that's the point of verse 13. But point two is, grace is costly. Wait, doesn't this contradict point one, grace is free? No, not really. Grace is free to us, but not to God. A popular definition of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. What are God's riches? God's favor, adoption into His family, His friendship, peace, joy, confidence that our future is secure in Him. The Bible calls these riches life abundant and eternal life. Not just something future that we look forward to, but all of it can be ours now. But only because God lowered Himself to our level and took on our shame and guilt and died an innocent death on a cruel cross. So God's grace is free to us, but not to God. It cost Him much. This is what German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer meant when he condemned cheap grace and promoted costly grace. Not that grace costs us something, but that it costs God so much and we cheapen it by being ungrateful, by living lives of lazy spirituality, or by sinning because grace may abound. So this explains why we do those good works that I mentioned, not because they're grace boosters. They're not. We do them out of gratitude for the price God paid to save us and draw us into a relationship with Him so that we can share in His riches. Third, grace is relational. Grace is relational. Yes, grace is free. That was my first point. It costs us nothing, not even to maintain a healthy relationship with God and enjoy the benefits and blessings of His favor. However, our relationship with God is a relationship and not a condition. There's a difference between a relationship and a condition. A relationship requires maintenance, and that means both parties have something to do, as in any personal relationship. You see, God doesn't impose His favor on us. He doesn't impose His blessings on us. He invites us to enjoy them and offers to provide everything we need to enjoy them. Then why do we so often not enjoy the blessings of God's favor? Why is our relationship with God so often weak and stagnant, almost non-existent? Earlier I said there are no grace boosters, so it's not due to a lack of grace boosters, good works. God isn't waiting to see us perform for Him before He blesses us. His grace is always full and free and offered to us. So there are no grace boosters, but there are grace blockers. And this is the answer to what Paul means in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. He doesn't mean work for your salvation. He means work out your salvation. Let me use a homely illustration for grace blockers. I have a common frustrating experience during our extremely hot Texas summers. Hot and dry, I might say. We sometimes go 12 weeks or more without a drop of rain in the summer, over 100 degrees every day. It's really hard to keep bushes alive and grass alive. I have a large yard with many trees and decorative bushes, but the house has only two outdoor faucets. So I see one of my bushes way out in a corner of the yard is dying and needs watering. It's wilting in the blistering Texas sun and the above 100-degree temperatures. So I connect my 100-foot hose to the faucet on the wall of the house, and I turn on the faucet, and then I drag the hose out from the house around the corner and way, way out to the poor, thirsty bush. I stand there and aim the spray nozzle at the bush and pull the trigger, and nothing happens. So I go back to make sure the faucet is really turned on so that the water is flowing into the hose. It is. I go back and pick up the nozzle and point it at the bush again and pull the trigger. Again, nothing. So what's wrong? Ah, I finally realize, somewhere in the length of that hose there's a kink or more that's stopping the flow of the water. The fault isn't with the water pressure. There is no lack of water. The water is pushing to come out and drench the thirsty bush. So I go back the length of the hose and find the one or more kinks that's stopping the water from flowing and work them out. Then the water that's already there is free to flow. Like the water in the hose, the grace of God is not lacking. God isn't stingy with his grace, parceling it out to us in little bits at a time according to our goodness. It doesn't need to be boosted. It's already turned on by God's love and mercy and our repentance and faith. But often God's grace can't flow in our lives because we have put grace blockers in its way or allowed them gradually to happen, almost without us noticing it. What do I mean by grace blockers? Wrong attitudes, such as cynicism, harmful dispositions such as pride and unforgiveness, destructive habits, neglect of the spiritual disciplines. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he means identify those grace blockers that are stopping the flow of God's grace in your life and remove them with the Holy Spirit's help. He does not mean work harder at pleasing God with good works so that God's grace in your life will increase. And when Paul says, for God is at work in you, he doesn't mean God does everything and you do nothing. He means God will provide you with all the ability, with all the energy, with everything you need to remove the grace blockers from your life so your relationship with him will be whole and healthy again. So right now, I'd like to ask you to close your eyes and with me ask God to show you what are the grace blockers that might be hindering the flow of God's grace in your life. It may be something that you already know about. He may just need to reveal it to you in a new and special way and impress it upon you in conviction, or it might be something you're not even aware of. But he is more than willing to show it to you. Together with him, you can remove it from your life so that his grace can flow fully and freely. Lord, in this moment, I ask that you will reveal to us those areas of our lives that are hindering our relationship with you. Help us to realize how much you love us and want to have a whole relationship, a healthy personal relationship with us, but that we often put grace blockers in the way, that if we're not experiencing your blessings, it's not your fault, it's something in our own lives, and we just ask you to reveal what that is, even if it's something small that we think is insignificant, or something large that we've been covering up and trying to ignore. Reveal it to us so that we can rely on your Holy Spirit to remove that from our lives so that we can once again really experience the fullness of your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have your Bibles, turn to the very last words in them, or in it, Revelation 22, if you will. And just in closing this morning, thank you, Dr. Olson. Great message. And tonight will be wonderful to see the foundation to so much of what you talked about this morning. I was listening to a podcast about a couple years ago. I was mowing my lawn and had my earbuds in. And it's a young, has a strong following. That's why I was listening to him. Strong Calvinist. His great church. And I was listening to him, and he mentioned that he was moving through his kids' rooms one night. They were little kids then, they still are now, and I think he had mentioned about a 4 or 5 year old son of his, and he said, I just went out, I just laid hands on him as he slept, and I prayed, oh God, I just pray that he is in the elect. And I remember, I think I stopped mowing. I was so struck. Because to me, it was a paradoxical prayer. Because according to his theology, according to Calvinism, would be that either he's in or he's out. And it has nothing to do with what his son will do in his life. He's already predestined. So why even pray? Do you see my point? It was just a strange prayer to me, and yet that's what he said he went in to pray. I don't know if he thought maybe he could twist God's arm a little bit on behalf of his son, but we know he wouldn't agree with that because theologically it's all predetermined, predestined. But yet that was his prayer, and it was really striking to me. I want to read to you just verse 17 as we close today of John's Revelation, chapter 22, Revelation of Christ. This is how the Bible concludes. These are the closing words of the inspired writ of Scripture. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church, say what? Come. It's an invitation. And I, years ago, and Dr. Olson and I spoke last night about it over dinner, but I began this quest years ago in a concern of this, watching this rise of Calvinism. And again, and I love Calvinists and many good Calvinist friends as well, and that I love and I respect their belief. But as I went through God's Word, I realized it's a book of invitation. And matter of fact, if we go on to read, I should have read the rest of the verse there. Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Do you sense there that you have no choice, it's predetermined? Or do you sense there that the Word of God is saying with God's arms open wide, come, whoever? Whoever. And we find that word. It's a favorite word to Arminians. Whosoever. Let him come. That's the way the Bible concludes. It's not a message of you're either here or you're there and you have no option in it. It's a message, would you come? And that's what faith is all about. Arlene Allen came up earlier, a few others in this service, in the early service, and I had the privilege of praying with her over a need in her life that I'm sharing the similar need. And I know that her coming forward is not that I'm the answer, but she's coming forward to exercise her faith that we agree together in prayer. That's what we love to do as a prayer team, Juan and the pastors and others. It's a matter of exercising our faith. And that's what Dr. Olson's message is all about. That's what tonight will be about, is that we have the privilege, don't we, that God gives us faith and we can exercise that faith back to him. It all comes from him. 2 weeks ago, our text was Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Not in preparation for today. It's a key part of the thread. But God allows us the gift of salvation. We get to play a part in expressing our faith back to him. And our faith works with his grace. It is by grace you are saved. Say it with me. Through faith. 2 weeks ago. Amen? Amen. Amen. Bow your heads one more time. Dr. Olson allowed me the privilege to say, do you want to close in prayer after I've closed in prayer? And I said, absolutely. Because I have a whole sermon to give right now. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But before we leave here, there could be 1, 2, 5, 10 people. Maybe you've been here week after week, year after year, but this helps you even this morning, and maybe tonight even more will help clarify for you something. But you say in all of your heart, you say, I want to be in the elect. And I would say with you, I do too. And I believe that I am, and I believe you are or can be in response right now in your faith to the free gift that God gives. It's not cheap, as Bonhoeffer reminded us, but it's free. And God extends that to you today. And in a closing prayer right now, I'd like to include anyone that is here that wants to come to Jesus, wants to respond. The message of the Bible I just read to you, the closing words, just a few verses and you're done after that verse. It's a verse saying, whoever wants to, you can come. Come to God. And he wants to freely receive you today. He's provided all that he can in Christ, and he invites you to come today. If that's you, would you pray this prayer with us? And I'm just going to invite us to pray together as a church family, but I'm also going to ask the prayer team to come forward right now if they would, and a few of them to stand across the front on both sides here, if you will, because after we pray this and we close in a prayer, then I'm going to invite you to come forward and just cement this. It's a good act of faith that you come and just share with one of us here at the front. To say, today's the day that I believed in Jesus. And maybe you say you have through the years, but you just want to settle this once and for all, that it is by grace that you're saved and God has extended that. And you want to express your faith in return to him right now and receive that great gift that he offers to you. Would you come to him now? Let's pray together these words. Oh God, I know that I've sinned, and I believe your word. I may have questions, not understand every truth, but I hear this word today, and I'm thankful for your grace. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he came to this earth, and that he died upon the cross for my sins, for the sins of the world. I respond to you today in faith, believing in you, and asking you now to forgive me of all of my sin, to cleanse my heart, to change my life. I receive Jesus into my heart. Thank you for working in my heart, and help me be faithful to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. It is such a great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.